So in high school, and then again in college, I was involved in racing sports, not the motorized kind, cross-country, track, and then swimming, too, in the winter. And these kind of racing sports are sort of interesting because they're all about doing your best to use up every ounce of energy that you have in your body so that there is just enough to get you over the finish line and ideally no extra left in the tank because you want to use that to get a faster time. When it works out, it's great, but sometimes you misjudge it and you run out of gas too soon. You tell your body to keep going, but somehow it won't listen, and you wind up on the ground right there where you are, totally spent. You can go no farther. So having been part of that run until you can't run anymore world for a lot of years, you know, I thought I pretty well knew what it meant to be exhausted. But boy, when Marcus was born, I found out I still had a lot to learn about being tired. What it means. I'm going to move this because this is going to come crashing down if I don't. By the time Marcus was born, we'd already missed a full night's sleep, and then there was hardly any sleep that first night after we got into our room at 2 or 3 in the morning. So then, by the time we took him home, we'd gotten maybe 6 hours of sleep in the prior 72 hours, and we were for the first time taking home an infant to care for him. And that is a different kind of tired. And I learned more still about what tired can look like. When Hannah was born this May, we had a newborn that we were bringing home, and all of a sudden at our house there were two under two, and tired takes on a new meaning when those two people are there all the time, and they don't want to sleep, and they don't want you to sleep, and they always need something. That's a different kind of tired, and a lot of you know what that's like. But if you don't know, or if you've forgotten these physical kinds of tired, these no-sleep kinds of exhaustion, I bet you know other forms of weariness, right? Maybe the weariness that comes from disappointment, the kind of exhaustion you feel when you've hoped for something, worked for something, prayed for something perhaps, only to have those hopes come crashing down. You've lived this, haven't you, in one way or another? For us, it was when our first pregnancy miscarried, and all the plans and the hopes and the dreams that we had been holding on to for months evaporated like that. Maybe for you, it was the job that you poured years into, only to see it end in disappointment, or the loved one whose disease did not get better despite the prayers, or the optimism of youth that was slowly drowned in a relentless tide of bad news flickering out from the TV screen. If you've lived these times, if you've felt these places of despair, you know this tired. The tired that's born of shattered hopes. It's a bone tired. Can't go any further. Can't cry anymore. Can't care anymore, sometimes even kind of exhausted. And this is where we find Elijah in the 19th chapter of 1 Kings. Let me bring you up to speed in case you don't know this story. Elijah is called to bring the word of God to King Ahab of Israel, that because of Ahab's unfaithfulness and the unfaithfulness of the people, God is going to take the rain away to cause a drought that lasts for 3 years. It's not a popular message Elijah is tasked with, and it was not well received. But God isn't just being mean here. Ahab and his foreign wife, Jezebel, have brought in priests and set up altars to Baal, a Canaanite god, who supposedly controlled the coming and going of the rains and the coming and going of the dry season. So God sets up this drought to get people's attention, to show people, to prove to them that Baal has nothing to do with this, that God and God alone is in control. But poor Elijah, the messenger, he tells King Ahab about all of this, about the drought that is to come, and then he has to get out of town to save his own skin. And for 3 whole years, he's forced to lay low, to watch as this prophecy is fulfilled, and no rain and no dew falls on the ground. 3 years, he suffers through this drought along with everybody else. And he also, for 3 years, has to be looking over his shoulder the whole time, lest Ahab's men, who are angry and tasked with finding him and killing him, should get hold of him. So finally, when this long, long 3 years are up, Elijah returns and sets up this big showdown to prove once and for all who is in control. Already, God has shown who's in charge of the rain, but this is a different kind of testing. Elijah is calling out Baal directly and the supporters of Baal. So they get 2 bulls and they slaughter them and they lay them side by side in the same place. One for the 450 prophets of Baal who have gathered there, and one for Elijah to offer to God. And the test that they come up with goes like this. Who will be able to call down fire from heaven when they call upon their God? Whose God will be able to bring a fire that will consume the bull? And the Baal crowd, they scream and moan and dance all day. They cut themselves and let blood, and not a thing happens. So then, with a showman's flair, Elijah has enormous jars filled with water, and they fill these jars over and over again, pouring them out over the bull, the ground, the altar, so that the entire thing is soaking wet. And then Elijah calls on the Lord, and a fire so fierce falls upon the altar that the bull, the soaking, dripping water that they'd poured, and even the very stones of the altar are all burnt up, and all that's left is dust. So when the people see this, they know now that Elijah was right all along, and with their help, Elijah kills all the prophets of Baal. Jezebel, though, is not amused. She promises on the spot to have Elijah killed within 24 hours. So here we find Elijah then, even though he has done everything the Lord asked, even though he's already been doing this for 3 years, Elijah is again forced to flee for his life out into the wilderness. He's mentally, physically, emotionally, spiritually spent. The tank is empty. He finally collapses in the only little shady spot he can see, and he asks God to just end it all. It is enough now, O Lord. Take away my life, for I am no better than my ancestors. He closes his eyes, not able to take a second more. And what happens next is so cool. The messenger of God appears to Elijah at the height of his exhaustion, in the depths of his despair, and he doesn't berate Elijah, although he could have, right? Who do you think you are, Elijah? I made the heavens and the earth. I created the world out of nothing. I brought you into this world, and I'll decide when it's time to take you out, right? No, God doesn't do that. God doesn't call out Elijah and tell him to stop his complaining, nor does he, with some words of platitudes, try to convince Elijah that it's all going to work out fine. He doesn't do that either. No, what the angel says to Elijah in the midst of his exhaustion and despair is, "Here, come eat something." Which sounds like a mama, doesn't it? Come eat something. And so Elijah eats. And you know what? It's still all too much for him. So he goes back to sleep. And eventually the angel wakes him a second time. "Here, have some more," is what the angel says. And on the strength of that food, Elijah carries on for 40 days. Now, 40 is an expression of time we hear a lot about in the Bible, right? It rained and poured for 40 daisies, right? From the Noah story, 40 years the Israelites wandered in the wilderness, 40 days of fasting for Jesus. And basically the reason we hear about 40 so often is because 40 is biblical shorthand for as long as it takes. So, in the midst of this exhaustion and despair, when all Elijah wants to do is to lie down and die, God doesn't chastise him. God doesn't give him a pep talk. What God does is say, "Here, I brought you something to eat." Which, by the way, I think is maybe a good model for us, too, in caring for one another in difficult times. But the larger point for us in this Elijah story is this. When we are weary, when we are exhausted, when we are desperate, not even able to see how we could go on, we have a God who shows up and who feeds us. We gather at this table to receive the very body and blood of Jesus. God himself, who knew what it was like to be overcome with physical, emotional, mental exhaustion, but the one who could not be bound by even the despair of death, Jesus enters into our world again at this table and feeds us, sets himself before us and says, "Here, eat. This will be enough to carry you for as long as it takes." Jesus, the bread of life, who in the resurrection gives us a hope and a sure and certain promise of eternal life, the one whom death cannot hold, Jesus, brings us with him through death into life forever. The hurt, the pain, the despair of this world, it may well linger with us, but it will not be permanent, not in the end. What lasts is this meal, this communion that we share, Jesus, the living bread. So when you are beaten down, when you have been battered by disappointment, when you are exhausted, come to the table of Jesus. Come and eat the bread of life. Receive into your very body, digest it on a cellular level, Jesus, who will sustain you with his body and blood for 40 days, 40 years, as long as it takes. Amen.